the moon and the stars lit up the garden below, giving light to the disciples and their Lord who was urgently praying. But on this night, sinister clouds were silently assembling in the night sky. The forces of evil were gathering in full strength as darkness was beginning to sweep across the land. See, it is on this night that evil had been waiting for. Evil was waiting for a chance to smother the light of men. See, their rebellion, it began long ago in the Garden of Eden. But on this night, in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, evil was seeking to break the Messiah, break the Savior, and in doing so, destroy the hope of humanity. Our hope in life, it is bound to the events that took place in four different gardens. And that is why this Holy Week, we're entering into a series called The Four Gardens. And tonight, we're going to take a look at two of these gardens, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to see how our lives have been forever changed by them. So if you have your Bibles with you tonight, we're going to start by opening them up to John chapter 18. And we're going to read a singular verse, verse 1, to begin with. It says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, on this Good Friday, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us in a mighty way through your word and through your spirit. Lord, we recognize in our sinfulness that we are blind to the truth of your word, that we are deaf to it, that our heart is broken, it is stubborn, it is hardened, it will not receive it. And so, Lord, we pray and ask that your Holy Spirit, by your gracious love, would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, a heart to understand it, to receive it, to know it, to love it. Lord, I pray tonight that we would be forever changed by your gospel, that we would see the depth of our sin and the even greater depth of your love. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. A couple of months ago, I was doing some grocery shopping at Aldi. And if you've ever been to Aldi, you know that they don't give you any grocery bags to put your groceries in when you're there. So you always have to bring your groceries bags with you. And on this day, a couple months ago, I brought the two larger bags that I always bring with me. And whenever I go grocery shopping at Aldi, it always turns into this game of sorts, right? After I buy all of my groceries, I see if I can cram all of them in these two bags. And so I begin by cramming as best as I can, playing this perfect game of Tetris, right? Putting all the heavy stuff on the bottom, the lighter stuff on top, so you're not squishing and ruining and destroying the produce that you just bought. And typically, I'm pretty successful at cramming all of these groceries in these two bags. The consequence of me doing this, though, is that those bags, they carry some heft to them, right? They are weighty, right? It feels like I'm carrying around these 30 or 40-pound grocery bags. Well, a couple months ago, when I successfully did this, I drove home, I pulled into my driveway, I opened up the trunk, I grabbed these heavy bags, and I'm straining to slowly carry them in the house, and you can probably guess what happened. Boom! The bottom of these bags just give out completely. Right, the bags, they couldn't carry the weight of these groceries, and now groceries are rolling down the driveway every which way, and I'm awkwardly running around trying to pick everything up as it's rolling into the street. Now, if you can picture that in your head, you have a picture of humanity under the weight of temptation. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Have you ever noticed that temptation, it has this weight to it? Right? The longer you resist temptation, the heavier and heavier and heavier that temptation comes. Right? Because what temptation is doing is it's seeking to press down on our will. Right? The goal of temptation is to make our will crumble, to tear, to fall apart beneath its weight. And see, that's why in many ways our will, our life, is very much so like a plastic or paper grocery bag. Right? All of us, we can carry the weight of temptation for a little while. We can carry some weight, but as that weight gets heavier and heavier and heavier, right, that grocery bag of our will, it begins to strain. It begins to stretch, and then eventually the bottom falls out, and we have this huge mess before us. See, each and every single one of us, we have given in to that weight of temptation. We have been overcome by evil. We have sinned against God, and in doing so, we've betrayed God. We've broken our allegiance to God, and because of this, our life is very messy. So the question for us tonight is, what can be done about this? Well, this Good Friday, we're going to discuss what can be done as we take a look at two things, the traitor and the Savior. So let's begin by taking a look at the traitor. Now, in the very beginning, when God created the world and everything in it, we know that God created things good, very good. As we talked about last Palm Sunday, God created us with this design to worship Him as our sovereign King. Right? All of our life is meant to be under God's holy word. Right? That's how we're designed. And something that's really interesting is that in the Garden of Eden, when God creates Adam and puts him in the garden, God gives Adam a very specific purpose, among other things. Right? And this purpose is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Right? It says this, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Now, that's a verse that when we're reading through Genesis chapter 2, we typically just read through it, we kind of gloss over it, and we just keep on reading. We don't think it's that important. But actually, that verse right there, it plays an incredibly important role in the story of redemption. See, there are two things that we typically miss when we study Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Right? And it revolves around the two main verbs in it. Right? Again, the verse says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, the interesting thing about those two verbs at the end, to work and to keep, is that when you study those two verbs in Scripture and when they're side by side, they are almost always talking about a sacred space. Right? If you look up the other times that those two verbs are used side by side in Scripture, they're typically used of Levitical priests working and keeping the sacred space of the temple and their tabernacle. And so in many ways, what Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 is seemingly suggesting to us is that God designed Adam to work and keep the sacred space of the Garden of Eden. And this makes perfect sense because the Garden of Eden was a sacred space. Adam and Eve, they walked with God in the cool of the garden. They talked with God. They communed with God. They dwelled in his holy presence. And in every way, the Garden of Eden was a sacred space. But the second thing that we often miss when we study that verse is that second verb, to keep. Right? What does that mean when God tells Adam to keep the garden? Well, that verb could also be translated as guard. Adam was to guard the sacred space. He was to be a guardian of it. He was to protect the sacred space. But what happens in this garden? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we read this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So in this passage, we read about how Satan slithered into the Garden of Eden uninvited. He's an intruder. He's an invader. He's an enemy. And he begins his evil work by causing Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness. He tells Adam and Eve that God is holding out on them. That when God prohibited them from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God was keeping something from them. The ability to be their own God. Now, when this happened, Adam should have immediately recognized these treasonous words. And as the guardian of this sacred space, Adam should have slipped away while the serpent was whispering these lies in Eve's ear. And Adam should have picked up a rock. He should have snuck up behind the serpent and smashed its head into oblivion. That's what should have happened. That's what Adam was called to do. But that's not what happened. Why? Because Satan's words were quite appealing. In fact, they were so appealing that this heavy temptation is bearing down on Adam and Eve's will. I mean, again, the ability to be your own God. That has a nice ring to it, after all. I mean, who doesn't want to rule and reign over their own life? To decide for yourselves what is true, what is right and good. I mean, you can make your own laws. You can make your own commandments. You can have your own kingdom. You can do whatever you want. There's something that appeals to all of us in that. There's this sinful desire for all of us to want to become our own gods. And the more Adam and Eve listened to the serpent's lies, the heavier and heavier this weight pushed down on their will. Until eventually the bottom of the grocery bag ripped wide open. And Adam and Eve committed to taking that forbidden fruit, eating it so that they could become their own gods. And in a single instant, the cosmos were forever changed. Right, Adam and Eve went from being this beloved son and daughter of God to becoming a traitor. Adam and Eve committed high treason, cosmic treason against God. And the truth of the matter is, we all, because we've descended from Adam and Eve, have inherited their treason. We are born into this world as traitors. And we participate in that treason by sinning against the most holy God. Which means all of us are guilty of cosmic treason. We typically, though, we trivialize this truth. And this is because we trivialize our sin. You know, oftentimes we're so callous to our sin, we think, you know what? What's the big deal with a little sin here, a little sin there? But let me ask you this. Would any of us say, what's the big deal with a little treason here and a little treason there? No. Treason is serious. Right? In the Roman Empire, on the southern side of the Capitoline Hills, they had this rock that was known as the Tarpeian Rock. And they would take those who committed treason, those who were traitors of Rome, and they would line them up, and they would bring a crowd out to come and watch this. And they would take these traitors one by one, and they would throw them off this 80-foot cliff onto the rocks below. Now imagine being there and witnessing that scene. Hearing the sound of the screams when they throw someone off the ledge. Hearing the sound of the body hit. Taking a look over the ledge and seeing the messy aftermath. I promise you this, there's not one of us who witnessed that who would take treason lightly. But if we would not take treason lightly against man, then how can we possibly take treason lightly against God? But you see, all of us have committed it. And because of this, we all deserve the penalty of that treason, which is death and the wrath of God. So what are we to do? Well, this is where, secondly, we are reminded that we have a Savior. See, in the aftermath of Adam and Eve's sin, something very surprising takes place. God promises to send a Savior who would rescue mankind from the traitor's death, the traitor's penalty that they deserve. And that's exactly what Jesus does when he enters into this world, taking on human flesh. Jesus became fully man, still fully God, so that he could die the traitor's death, endure the traitor's penalty that we deserved, even though Jesus was no traitor himself, even though he lived a perfect, sinless, righteous, holy life. And yet on the eve before Jesus' death, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is resolved to die this traitor's test, to endure this traitor's punishment. It was severely put to the test. We read about this in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 44. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and two of the sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. It's fascinating. Right, in this passage, we see that Jesus, he's struggling, he's wrestling with what lies in front of him. Now, why is Jesus struggling so much to carry out the Father's will? Is Jesus simply afraid of dying? Is that what is going on here? No. Our text tells us that Jesus' chief concern is the cup that the Father has put in front of him to drink. And this cup is giving Jesus so much anguish that the Gospel of Luke tells us Jesus is sweating blood. Why is this cup so frightening, though? Why is it giving Jesus so much anguish? Well, when you study the Old Testament, you see that that cup is the cup of God's righteous wrath poured out on the sins of man. This is a cup of incomparable horror, a cup of terrifying disaster, a cup of unimaginable suffering. And there is no dilution going on in this cup. This cup is the full potency of God's wrath being poured out. It is God's wrath in its full fermentation. It is God's wrath in its purest concentration being poured out on the wickedness of man. And Jesus is being asked to drink all of it for all the sins of man. I mean, imagine just for a moment that you were asked just to drink one drop of that cup. It would be terrifying beyond belief. And yet Jesus is being asked to drink all of it. All of it. For this reason, the temptation for Jesus to run away from God's will, to flee from the cross, to flee from God's wrath, it was getting heavier and heavier by the minute. What God was asking Jesus to do was to endure the most unbearable, the most unmeasurable weight that anybody could be asked to endure. God was looking at Jesus and asking him to be crushed. Now, interestingly enough, the word Gethsemane, it means olive press. So likely the garden that Jesus was in was not just a garden filled with olive trees, but it was a garden that actually possessed an olive press. And typically an olive press, it looked like this huge stone basin. And some of them, they had this kind of donut-looking trough. And you would fill it up with these olives. And then this giant round millstone, it would roll around in circles. And that millstone was so heavy, it would crush, it would squeeze the oil out of the olives. And that is what God is asking Jesus to do, to be crushed, to be squeezed under the millstone of God's horrific judgment. Any one of us would have buckled under that temptation and immediately fled. But Jesus did what Adam did not do. Jesus did what each and every single one of us could not do. Jesus overcame temptation. He was willing to bear its weight, no matter how heavy it got. He was willing to be crushed under the millstone of God's judgment. That is the beauty of the Garden of Gethsemane. In the summertime, something my 5-year-old son Asher loves to do is to go to splash parks. And if you've never seen these splash parks, they're typically free parks. It's a large concrete pad. And they have all of these fountains that shoot up water and these fixed squirt guns. And the kids can run around and play and splash in the water. But if you've ever been to one of these splash pads, you'll note in the center of almost all of them, you have this gigantic bucket. It is massive. It fits hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of gallons of water. And what happens at these splash parks is that water slowly fills up that gigantic bucket. And finally, when that bucket gets all the way to the top with water, it begins to sway back and forth. And all the kids come running underneath. And then that bucket tips over. And a tidal wave of water drenches these kids. Now that, in many ways, is exactly what is happening to you and me. See, God's wrath, his cup of wrath, is being filled up to the brim because of our sins. And when that cup reaches the top, it will sway back and forth, and then it will be poured out upon us. And on that day, we will experience the full fury, the full horror of God's wrath for our sins. On that day, we will be forever lost. That is what should have happened to us. And yet on Good Friday, on the hills of Calvary, Jesus intervened for you and me. See, Jesus saw that the cup of God's wrath was being filled up for our sins. He saw that it was about to be poured out on us in its fury. And so Jesus allowed himself to be nailed to the cross, so that he could drink of that cup And Jesus drank every drop of that pain, that misery, that suffering. Jesus drank the cup of judgment dry. So when that cup of wrath is poured out upon us, there is nothing to fall upon us because it is an empty cup. And instead, the only thing we receive is the infinite, unstoppable love of God. Gashlin in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the hills of Calvary, Jesus was cursed so that we would be blessed. Jesus was cast off so that we might be brought in. Jesus was trodden down as a traitor so that we could be adopted as sons and daughters. Jesus was wounded so that we could be healed. He was crushed so that we could be relieved. He met God's wrath so that we could receive God's love. On that cross, Jesus bowed his head in death so that our head could be lifted in life. Gashland, on this Good Friday, may we not forget that we have a Savior who died a traitor's death, who endured a traitor's penalty, so that we may be redeemed, so that we may forever know the love of the Father. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, it is not a pleasant thing to reflect on our own sinfulness, to reflect on our shame, on our guilt, on our shortcomings, on our failures. And Lord, it's a scary thing to reflect on the judgment that we deserve, on that cup of wrath that contains horrors that we cannot even imagine. But Lord, on this night and forevermore, we thank you and we praise you that Jesus drank that cup dry. Lord, we thank you that Jesus became a traitor so that we could become a son and daughter. Lord, I pray that we would just be in awe of the glory, the goodness, the grace of the gospel. Lord, your love is not something that we deserve, but it's something that we have been freely given. Lord, what a gift this is. And what a costly gift. Lord, may our hearts praise you. Lord, may we fall deeper in love with you as we reflect on what took place on the hills of Calvary. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.